Well, who here today has not heard of the Da Vinci Code? I have been able to find Da Vinci Code on CDs, it's on the internet, it's printed, it's in magazines, it's been on television, it's been in the media. I don't think anyone can escape it if we want to. So what I'd like to do today is expose some of the falsehoods of the Da Vinci Code, not so much to show that though it is a fictional work, of course, what's in there is fiction, but more with the idea that when you're going to work, when you're going to families, when you're traveling on the bus, and people bring these statements up, you can give a rational, logical reason for why they are false. Sometimes it's just not good enough to say, I don't believe that, or that's not so. So hopefully I'll be able to give you a couple of reasons why the fiction is, in fact, fiction. But then we're going to go a little bit further because it's a little more personal or pertinent to us because there are some flagrant attacks on Christianity. You will be hearing in just a few minutes that Jesus did not become divine until an emperor by the name of Constantine in 325 AD called together a council and a whole bunch of church pastors, bishops got together and voted the deity on Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of a flagrant attack on what we believe, as we just read from 1 John 4. If anyone who is not professing that Jesus Christ is in the flesh and that he's of God is basically of the Antichrist, the ones who are against Christ. So we're going to be looking at some of those attacks in more of an apologetic way, not a huge emotional sermon technically, as maybe as we're sitting in a classroom and you've just paid a little bit ago for a few credits that you will get by the time we get done with this class. But I do think it'll be profitable for our interaction with our culture. It's there, you know, we can't deny it. And we can also use it as a springboard to witness to others. Here's one thing, when I'm talking about, you know, Christians and using plural pronouns, I'm not talking to any of you. But there are Christians, according to George Barna, and he's recently done a Gallup, one of his polls, not Gallup, George Barna, the Christian pollster, did some polls. And out of the people that he polled, some 40 to 50% said that this book, the Da Vinci Code, was very meaningful in their spiritual growth and understanding. Well, to me, that's a little disconcerting because it's a piece of fiction. That would be like reading Frank Peretti's books a generation or so ago on his spiritual warfare book and how they've helped us spiritually. Well, Against the Darkness and Piercing the Darkness and some of those other Frank Peretti books, they're all just fiction. You know, this is the book that should be impacting and changing, increasing our spiritual understanding and awareness, not something that a man put together. So I do trust it'll be profitable for you. I've been having a little bit of, sometimes, when, you're working through Scripture and the Lord lays a sermon on your heart, you just can't wait to preach this. And this has not been one in that I do think it's good, but it's like I was telling Jesse Friday night, I said, let's just scrap this and preach the Psalms. That would be a little bit more enjoyable, but I think this is still going to be beneficial to us. So let's pray, let's really ask for God's help, and then we'll look at a quote of history and then a quote from Scripture, and then we'll get into it. So again, God, we thank you for just some of these reminders of your love and the pearl of great price that you would be willing to give up all and to search for us. And just what a wonderful metaphor of salvation, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Ah, the love of God. We've experienced your love in many different forms and facets this week, and it is true. If every ocean was a reservoir of ink, and every tree and every blade of grass was a quill, and every one of us was a scribe, we could not begin to explain and to define and to demonstrate all of your love that we've experienced just this week. We wake up in your arms. We go through the days, He leadeth me. As Psalm 23 says, and then we go to bed, back up in your arms. We just can't get away from your love. We thank you for that. Now, Father, again, as we've been talking here just a moment ago, give us wisdom, give us understanding. Help us, Father, to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks for this reason that lies within us. We have an opportunity here, Father, to use this for your honor and your glory, though it was not originally designed, to help people think about spiritual truth, about the reality of your Son, the historical authenticity of your Son, and more importantly, what that Son can do in their lives. So, work through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 says this, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus." There has been, throughout Christianity started, people who have been preaching another Jesus. This is not something new. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth within the first century. Within 30 to 40 years after Jesus Christ died, we've got people presenting other Jesuses. So this is nothing new, and this isn't going to shake our faith. And as Nightline and Fox News and some of the others, "We found the gospel of Judas and it's going to rock Christendom." No, it's not. It's not going to rock my Christendom. Now, it may rock some, but this is just the same old stuff that's been going on literally for millenniums. And should the Lord tarry his coming and not take us home to heaven through the rapture anytime soon, it will continue on for many, many years. So this is nothing to get too worked up about, because there have been always people preaching another Jesus. Let me read you a quote from a man who wrote a church history book. He says this, "The correction of existing evils within the church, or the avoidance of error and the false practice, is another value of the study of the past of the church. Ignorance of the Bible and the history of the church is a major reason why so many advocate false theologies or bad practices." Let me read it again. "The correction of existing evils within the church, or the avoidance of error and the false practice, is another value of the study of the past of the church." He liked those ofs. "Ignorance of the Bible and the history of the church is a major reason why many advocate false theologies or bad practices." Why 40 to 50% of whoever George Barna polled said that this book had meaningful impact on them was because they didn't know their history. I will give you a quick history lesson here in just a little bit. All right, so it's very important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. A little bit of apologetics. Let's go to the book. Some fictitious elements about the book. Fiction, first of all. As stated, as you open up the book, you know, you've got that page, it's not numbered, but it gives the publisher and it gives you the date, it gives you the ISBN number, the printing and the copyright date, you know, which page I'm talking about. It says all of the characters in the book are fictitious. It says that all of the events in this book are fictitious, and any resemblance to any of their others just purely coincidental. Now, obviously, there is the portrait of the Last Supper. Obviously, there is Rome. Obviously, there is France. But as he weaves this web, it's all fiction, which he even states in the book, which is kind of interesting. So, therefore, the storyline, including Da Vinci's Code, is fiction. The people in the book are fiction. Now, there may be various Knights of the Templars and things of that nature, but the ones that he's referring to in the book, it's all fiction. There is no symbology department at Harvard. I was over here at church. I said, Eric, go to Harvard EDU. So he types up the Harvard webpage, and I say, Eric, see if there's a class in symbology or a department of symbology. And if you go to Harvard's webpage, they even have a little disclaimer that Dan Brown made this up for his book. So there is no such thing. You can't get a degree in symbology, and you can't say you're a symbologist. I'm sorry, it's all false. There is no French king named God de Troy who conquered Jerusalem and did all this stuff that he did with the book. It's all coincidental. By the way, there is no Holy Grail. It's all fiction, and that's been a fictional legend throughout many, many years. Here's one that's rather of interest. Within the book, how many of you knew that Noah was an albino? Let me quote from the book, page 166 at the bottom, 167 at the top. He says, were you not aware that Noah himself was an albino? Indeed, Noah of the ark, an albino like you, he had the skin white like an angel. Now, let me give you some reasons why that's fiction. And again, we're not going to necessarily take the time to look up every scriptural reference, but do you remember that the Bible does make physical descriptions of various people? We have people who are left-handed, right? There's a whole tribe of them who are left-handed. We have people who are the Nephilims. They're giant. We have people like Saul, who is how much taller than everybody else? Heads and shoulders above everybody else. If someone has leprosy, they are then white as snow. We have occasions in Scripture where those challenging Moses' leadership, remember? They turn white as leprosy. And it goes on and on and on. There's people that have issues with blood and people who are blind and people who are deaf. So the Bible is full of physical descriptions. So to be consistent with the normal physical descriptions, if Noah was an albino, then the Bible probably would have mentioned it because Noah's a pretty important character. Here's another fictional fact. He says, throughout history, the Holy Grail has been most special and is endorsed by the ultimate bestseller of all times. And which book is the bestseller of all times? The Bible. Now, does the Bible make any reference to the cup of the Lord? And yes, it does. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul makes reference to the cup of the Lord. But when he makes reference to the cup of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, is he using it as a relic? No, he's just saying you better not eat and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. He says, listen, when you come to celebrate this cup of the Lord, you're getting drunk and you're pigging out and you're being rude, and these things ought not to be. So, and that's the only two references where it talks about the cup of the Lord, i.e. the Holy Grail. Now, did Jesus Christ, during the Last Supper, take the cup? Yes, but I don't think that cup, we could stretch it out to be the Holy Grail. There happened to be a cup there, and he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And he passed the cup around. He didn't say that this is going to become the Holy Grail, which people are going to search for and never find. Excuse me. Here's another one that we need to come up with an answer. And again, I'm just kind of hitting the highlights, and I'm going to hit them even faster because we want to spend some time with some of the more important things. With the help of Jesus' uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene secretly traveled to France. So here's what you need to do. You need to get into the Gospels and you need to start chasing down some genealogies and find out, did Jesus Christ in fact have an uncle by the name of Joseph of Arimathea? Because again, a lot of what is being purported as true is coming from this lineage. You're not going to find that in history. The legend is that Joseph of Arimathea went to England and started a church there. He didn't go to France, nor did he take Mary Magdalene. But again, just with your Bible, chase that down. Look at the genealogies of Christ. Because along with the genealogies of Christ, you got genealogies of Christ's dad and the family. And was there a man there by the name of Joseph of Arimathea? And Joseph went to Bethlehem. Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph of Bethlehem. Anyway, moving on. Here's another one. The Sangreal documents are also false. And I'll just skip all of that. One other thing by way of fiction. When you pick up the book, notice how many footnotes are in it. How many footnotes you think are in the book? How exhaustive of a bibliography do you think he has? None. There's not one cited reference. Now, he mentions at the beginning of the book that he does interview various people, but again, nothing written down, nothing proven. So, it's just a work of fiction. Now, here's some attacks on Christianity, which some of you will find a little more interesting. There's attacks on the Bible. It is being told out there, and unfortunately by many who want to believe the other Gospels, or as we read both from Pastor Jesse or as we heard from Jim, that there are people with itchy ears not wanting sound doctrine. So it sounds better this way. The Bible as we know it was correlated by the pagan emperor Constantine the Great. Constantine took advantage of Christ's substantial influence and importance, and in doing so, he shaped the face of Christianity as we know it today. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted the Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished the Gospels which made him godlike. Then he goes on and he picks up the Dead Sea Scrolls, saying that the Dead Sea Scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications of our Bible. Clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda. And the political agenda of the men who compiled this book is that to promote the deity of a man, Jesus Christ, and to use his influence to solidify their own power base. Now, many of you know 1 Timothy and 1 Peter and 2 Peter and the various other passages that talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Let me give you just a couple quick historical ideas from history. Fortunately, God in His infinite wisdom allowed some original documents from the Council of Nicaea to be preserved. And what happened in 325 in the Council of Nicaea was not the collation of the Bible, because we actually have, not in our possession, I'm not sure if it's in Jerusalem or Egypt or in England, but we've got the agenda of the meeting, and they didn't put the Bible together at that time. But also, if you think about it biblically just for a minute, did Constantine put together the Bible? Now let's look at it from the Old Testament standpoint for a minute. The Old Testament was translated in what language originally, or was given in what language originally? Hebrew. Then through the various the deportments from the various captivities of the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, they forgot basically how to read Hebrew, and they learned what language. And then they decided we need to retranslate the Scriptures into Greek. So then we came up with what? The Septuagint. It's got the Roman letters LXX. So did Constantine put together the Old Testament? No. History states very clearly that a bunch of Jewish scholars, 70 of them, got together and compiled the Jewish Old Testament, the Septuagint. We also know then that historically that about 60 years after Constantine, about 419, we have people meeting in Hippo in northeast Africa. And you know what happened in Africa? 419, not 325. They put the official stamp on the canon of Scripture. And again, Most of you are aware of that. We've talked about that a while ago. So it was the Synod of Hippo that put the official stamp on the 27 books as canonical, not our dear friend Constantine. Moving on, he says that the Dead Sea Scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies. How many of you know for a fact that's not true? How many of you ever looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls? Did you know that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that is probably the greatest discovery that we have found to prove our Bible? The Dead Sea Scrolls represent the Old Testament books containing much of Exodus, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and almost all of the book of Isaiah. The oldest text is a fragment of the book of Exodus dating from about 250 years before Christ. 250 years before Christ. The Isaiah scroll, which contains just about the entire book of Isaiah, is 100 years before Christ. Now, you take these Dead Sea Scrolls, which are 100 to 250 years before Christ, they were found in 1945, add those years together, you take those documents and you put them to our English Bibles, and you know what? There's basically no discrepancies. The only discrepancies are spelling, word order, grammatical differences. So when you think about it this way, when you take the Old Testament documents found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, separated by over 2,200 years, separated by hundreds of miles, and you put them together, and as they say, with amazingly similarities, they agree with our present English Bible, how can you say that that's a concoction of man? Constantine did not compile our documents, and the Dead Sea Scrolls do not show historical inaccuracies. In fact, if anything, the historical documents or the Dead Sea Scrolls validate our Bible. Let's move on. Another one. The formulation of Christianity. Did Constantine formulate Christianity as we know it today? There's so many. There's history. I'm going to skip all the history. But who started the church? Christ. Didn't he say to Peter, upon this rock, this declaration that thou art the Christ, the Son of the Most High God? Isn't he the one who said, upon this rock I will build my church? And then didn't Jesus Christ in Matthew give various instructions regarding the church? You know, if there's a disagreement within the church, you're supposed to go and tell it one by one, and if that doesn't work, Matthew 18, you say you get a few more people, and if that doesn't work, you go and you tell it to the church. And then Paul, most of Paul's writing was all written to churches and telling the churches what they could do, what they couldn't do, how many people could talk at one time during the service, and it just goes on and on and on. Let me give you another one, the divinity of Jesus Christ. It is alleged that Jesus Christ was established as God back at this Council of Nicaea. How did Christ come into existence? Through the virgin birth, an act of divinity. When Jesus Christ started his ministry, what happened at John the Baptist's baptism? Okay, and then as he went through his ministry, how did he go about proving that he was in fact the Son of God? The various miracles. And then what happened right near the end of his ministry with Peter, James, and John? He had the transfiguration, and then also was there anything unique that happened at his crucifixion? Well, both at the time of his death, and then what happened a few days after his death? The resurrection. So there was no divinity put upon Jesus Christ by a man, in which, by the way, let me just throw a little bit more of the historical documents at you. The historical reason for the Council of Nicaea was not to give divinity to Jesus Christ, but was to say that Arius was a heretic. That was the purpose of the vote. And there was 200 to 300 men who voted, and only basically two withheld their vote, saying that this man was a heretic, not that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Here's another one. Constantine was the one who said that we should worship on Sunday. why do we worship on Sunday? That's a valid question. Why do we, yeah. Resurrection Sunday. And Paul, when he's writing, what does he say about collections? On the first day of the week. So again, we can just go on to say. Now, it's also interesting. When you were in the first century, you were probably a Jew, and you were worshiping on the Sabbath day. So it was a couple hundred years, way before Constantine, that the Christians decided to stop worshiping on Saturday and start worshiping on Sunday. And again, it was because of the resurrection day, otherwise called the Lord's Day. Ah, female God. We've got a female God being put up again. And we've got, but this is very true back even with the new NIV Bible and some of these gender Bibles and some of these inclusive Bibles. We've got God being called our Father, Mother. Again, this is nothing new. This is going on for forever and ever. Let me give you one more, and this is kind of interesting. The Last Supper. The Last Supper. It has been alleged that John, the beloved disciple, was not at the Last Supper. That it was, in fact, Mary Magdalene. In Matthew 26, when you look at the various Gospels of the Last Supper, we find out that Jesus calls how many people to the Last Supper? There's 12, and they're 12 of what gender? They're 12 men. They're his apostles. He's calling his disciples to have this Last Supper with them. And then he also repeatedly says that there is one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John. Now, one of the things I liked what Pastor Jesse did with the kids, and that is this. We can believe first century documents, eyewitness accounts that says there was 12 men who were men, and John the Baptist was there, it wasn't Mary Magdalene. All that we can do is believe one's interpretation of a painting that was written 500 years after the fact. So regardless of what we look at when we look at the picture of the Last Supper, what we're seeing is what someone painted 1,500 years after the fact. Again, let me just show you some of the foolishness that some people are thinking. Some of you have served in the military. Some of you have seen battle, whether it was World War I or Korea or Vietnam or Desert Storm or some of the present engagements. We could either have you record that and believe that, or what we could do is wait until the year 3500 when someone paints a painting of it, and then we can interpret the painting and tell you what happened. Well, in essence, that's what's going on today. That's what's going on in your workplace when people say John wasn't there, it was Mary Magdalene. Well, it wasn't even painted till 1,500 years later. We talked about this earlier, about Jesus being married. Could he have been married? Well, he could have. Would it have been sinful for Jesus to have been married? Well, who created marriage in Genesis chapter 2? And then in the New Testament, we say that marriage is honorable. So if he'd done it according to the customs, he could have. But we know it didn't happen. And again, there's many reasons. One verse is just John 19:25. In John 19:25, we have descriptions of people with their titles. Let me give you one. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. That's a description. Then we have another, his mother's sister. We have a wife there. We have the wife, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then we have Mary Magdalene. Well, man, she kind of got slammed. You know, if we're talking about wives and mother's sisters, how come it's just Mary Magdalene? And why is she called Magdalene? Why isn't Mary the wife of Jesus, like Mary of Bethany or Joseph of Arimathea? How come she still keeps that identification and it's not changed? And there's other reasons. One more idea I need to talk about a little bit, and this is Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels, and I guess I didn't look at Barnes & Noble, but you guys could probably go buy a Bible called the Gnostic Gospels. Have any of you heard of the Gnostic Gospels? A few of you have, most of you haven't, so let me just take a few minutes. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, for knowledge, and they peaked in their power around 150 years, so 100 plus years after Christ died. It was going around when the Apostle Paul was alive. He wrote a letter in Colossians to the Colossians about this Gnosticism that was beginning to grow. In 1946, a man happened to be out in the middle of Egypt somewhere at a place called Nag Hammadi, and he found over 1,000 manuscripts. And in these manuscripts, we have some insights regarding the beliefs of Gnosticism. Basically, Gnosticism believes that matter is evil, and spirit is good. Matter is evil and spirit is good, so therefore God could not have created the material world. Jesus Christ could not have come in the flesh. God, as we know it in the Old Bible, is viewed as a evil, jealous, rigid, lacking compassion, and prone to genocide. Christ was a phantom, and they've got some other doctrinal issues here. Let me just give you a couple reasons why the Gnostic Bible is not our Bible. Let me give you a couple easy ones, and basically we'll be done. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene. As you look at the dates which these Gnostics date their Bibles, they usually date from about 200 A.D. on. When do you think Mary Magdalene died? 200 years? She'd be a very old person. She probably died before the end of the 100s. Then we have the Gospel of Judas. Well, we know when he died. So how are these Mary Magdalene, Philip, Thomas, Judas, how are these being written? Well, people about 150 plus years removed to the situation are writing their own agenda, and what they do is they say, in order to give its credence, let's put Mary Magdalene's name as the writer. Don't we have ghostwriters today? Don't we have pen names? Didn't Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, pen names? That's all what's going on today. One more thing that really gets me upset about these Gnostic writings and they're being raised up to the level of Scripture is this. One example, the Gospel of Judas is one singular 62-page document. And from this one singular document, that's 62 pages in long, dating about 150 years after the events, it is challenging and calling into question over 5,500 Greek manuscripts supporting our Scripture. These 5,500 manuscripts span centuries and span continents, which is, again, pretty cool when you think about the preservation of Scripture, how God was able to keep everything straight over hundreds of years overseas. And yet you take these 500 manuscripts and put them together, and they basically agree with what we have today as our English Bible. And yet we take one singular document written by one individual over however long it takes to write 62 pages, loses it, somehow we find it in 1940-some, and now we come up with the challenge against the Scripture? It doesn't make any sense. Today, again, the wisdom of the sermon, I guess, I don't know. Some of you will say it wasn't very wise. But we did look at, quickly, the attack of the Bible. There is attacks on our Bible. We looked at the attack on the formulation of Christianity. We looked at the attack on the divinity of Christ. We looked at the attack on worshiping Sunday, a female God, that John wasn't at the Last Supper, Jesus being married, and the elevation of Gnostics to the authority level as the Bible. You need to have an answer for it, because probably since the weekend has happened, the movie came out, probably some of you will be asked, have you seen the movie? And then the conversation is going to go and they're going to be asking these questions. You need to come up with an answer. I'll close with what the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. But unfortunately, people are sucking it up. And because they really don't want the God of the Bible, they're creating the God of Dan Brown. And that's kind of a neat God to have. 2 Timothy 4 says, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will have these itchy ears and will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. That's where we're at. That's the milieu. That's where we're living right now today. So I hope this has been somewhat informative to you, that when you get out of here, you know why there is no such thing on the authority level as Gnostic Gospels. A female God, Mary Magdalene, was that the Last Supper? Nah, it's not so. Let's pray. So again, Father, we are grateful. Thank you.